We have gathered together for a phase of our worship. This phase of our worship is really designed to test how much we can think and focus in a short period of time on our Savior. Because the celebration we have is described this way: do this in remembrance of me. This is the time that the Lord wants all believers to be under one table, to celebrate, to think about Him, shut out everything in their mind, to think only of Him, and to do it jointly. Since I do continuously remind you that we may think about the Lord differently at different times, but this is one occasion when all of us, in unison, should be thinking of our Savior. We should be thinking of His kindness. We should be thinking of His death on the cross, His resurrection, and we should be thinking that we're looking forward to seeing Him along with all other believers. So it's a solemn occasion. It's not a ritual that has no meaning, but it's a ritual that's packed with meaning, so that there's a warning about those who take this lightly. Because the Bible tells us that there are believers in Corinth and particularly who came to this table and thought it was a joking matter. They went home, died. Some became sick. So it is important that we should not take this lightly. And as a result, we need to prepare our souls to ensure that we do not take it lightly. And that begins with looking at yourself, considering your thoughts during the break or now, and just see that you evaluate everything in your soul to be sure there's nothing that's interfering with your fellowship with the Lord. Confess whatever sin you've picked up so that you'll be ready to celebrate this great occasion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior saw fit to live with us this celebration designed to remember Him. Lord, as we begin to celebrate, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to think about our Savior and Him only during this period. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at the second virtue that is expected of all of us to cultivate if we're going to maintain the right kind of interaction with each other and reduce the difficulties and awkwardness involved in human interactions. And so the second virtue that we'll be expounding was compassion. And before the break, we did indicate that there are two factors involving compassion. The first one, if you recall, is sharing in a person's feeling, especially those in difficulties or trouble or suffering, sharing in their feeling. And the second factor is to be concerned enough to do something about it. So based on that, we wanted to show from the scripture the illustration of these two factors, in that our Lord's miracles and all that He did were motivated by compassion. So I took you to Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. And I have to tell you, I'm still under jet lag. My mind is not clear yet. But we'll see. We'll continue to go through it. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14 reads, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He had compassion on them, and He healed their sick." Notice that, had compassion. He put Himself in their feelings, more or less. And then He did something about it. Now His miracle of feeding of at least 4,000 people with few fish and seven loaves of bread was also a manifestation of His compassion. Still in Matthew, look at chapter 15, verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 and 33. He reads, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. In other words, he's feeling what they were feeling. They haven't gone without food for so many days. That's what the compassion. You have to feel what somebody is feeling. Even though you may not have discernment type, but you have that feeling. And that's why you can develop compassion. Say, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on their way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? So the two key factors of compassion we're concerned with in this miracle are, of course, the feeling for the suffering of another and the desire to do something about it. Now, Jesus was concerned that the people had been with him for 3 days without food. He felt their state. That you must have to have compassion. But he did not stop there though. He had a strong desire to do something for them, which he did, as you can gather by reading the rest of the narrative. So, we are certain that compassion should have the elements of being sensitive to the suffering of others, along with a strong desire to do something about it. Now, believers who are controlled by the Holy Spirit are in the best position to be compassionate to others, since at such a state, sin, which is the enemy of compassion, will be absent. If you don't have sin you within your soul, you become compassionate. A person who hurts another, for example, or who is angry, in the wrong sense of course, will not be in a position to be compassionate to the object of hatred. Now that the wrong type of anger would hamper compassion is implied in the question of the psalmist. When it appears that God was not showing compassion to his covenant people, as stated in Psalms chapter 77 verse 9. Psalms 77 verse 9. Psalm 77 verse 9 reads, has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Now the psalmist's question indicates that anger could prevent compassion. Hence, we contend that the wrong kind of anger will hamper compassion. Again, the implication is that in order to be truly compassionate, a believer should develop the habit of being under the control of God the Holy Spirit. For it's only when that is the case that you have a true feeling for another person. Well, we have emphasized two factors involving compassion, which are sharing of the feelings of others with respect to their sufferings and strong desire to do something about it. Now, these two factors require some form of intimacy with others, without which, see, for without such, it will be difficult to know about what others are suffering. See, if you're not close to a person, you don't know what they're suffering. If you don't have interaction, you don't know what they're suffering. You see them from afar. And in some cases, people are going through tremendous suffering, but you don't know. Because they, you know, dress well. If it's ladies, they keep themselves with all makeup, and they cover all the pain that's in there. You don't know that until you get close. So this requirement of intimacy between the person who shows compassion and its beneficiary. It's implied then in the passage we are studying, Ephesians 4 verse 32, in that phrase, when it says to one another. Now this phrase requires reciprocity, but it also requires interaction with one another. Now believers are expected to be in close interaction with each other. Now this is implied from the fact that believers are in one body, as the apostle had already stated in Ephesians 4 verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25 reads this way. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, it's not only that we're in one body, but we are closely related to each other, as the Holy Spirit also conveyed through the apostle in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. It reads, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now there is something that we have been emphasizing in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, is the unity among believers. Now, this unity will involve interaction. And if we interact with each other, we all have sinful natures. And they have the tendency to come out. That is why the Holy Spirit came hammering upon us, that we have to subdue those tendencies. And the way we subdue them is to be controlled by the Spirit and to put on these habits or these, to cultivate these virtues, whereby you are compassionate towards another. Before you flare up, you think about what they're going through, what putting them, whatever state that you find them. Try to think about it first. So, we're in one body. So the apostle indicates that the one body is formed though from different persons or people, but that each person is related to the other. Using the analogy of the body, it's difficult to see how a part of the body is not associated with the other. For example, you cannot separate your legs from your body and still be a complete body. It can happen that way. Hence, believers who form one body are supposed to be in close association with each other. Because this close association of believers to one another was clearly demonstrated in the early church. They were closely knit together, as implied in the narrative and description in Acts of the Apostles, especially take, for example, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. It reads, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now some people will focus on the fact that the believers had everything in common. But that is really a result of several factors. First, these believers were devoted to the apostolic teaching, as indicated in verses 42 and in verse 42 of Acts 2. They were devoted. That's one of the first things. For believers to form a cohesive unit, the beginning point must be devotion to the word. Because if all believers are devoted to the word, then the result will be this kind of association that we're talking about. Second, though, these believers maintain close association with one another, as indicated by the fact that they met together and shared meal together. Now, as we have emphasized in the past, sharing meal together has a great significance in the ancient world, although less so in our present time. But when you share meal with somebody in the ancient world, you are bonded to that person. That's why, for example, I've told you in the past, it was considered an act of ingratitude and treason for you to turn around and attack the person whose food you ate. So these people met in people's, these believers met in people's respective homes. That is the meaning of the sentence when they said they broke bread in their homes. That literally the Greek reads, they were breaking bread from house to house. That's how the Greek reads. They were breaking bread from house to house. So we are saying that the sentence means that believers met at different homes from time to time, and they shared, and there they shared in their fellowship meals together. So these are things that we have to remember before we begin to make focus on everything they had in common. Third, they were individuals filled with the Spirit. Now this filling of the Spirit is evident in the phrase with glad and sincere hearts. With glad and sincere hearts. That literally reads with joy and simplicity of heart. With joy and simplicity of heart. Joy is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, listed in the 5th chapter of Galatians. And so if they were filled with joy, it's an indication of being filled of the Spirit. Now simplicity of the heart probably refers to humility that is associated with sincerity and simplicity of life that is characterized by true contentment. Now you see, if for people to have this kind of association with each, there has to be true contentment. If you're not content with yourself, within yourself, because of what the Lord is doing with you, that's when you begin to compare with some other person, compete and so on. A person who is content, knowing that you are fully wrapped as far as God wants you to be, it doesn't depend on the other person. That means you don't envy, you don't feel, I wish I was. No. You be what God has placed you to be. You're content. And once you're doing that, you have no problem being compassionate to other people. Now, because of these factors that I've mentioned, though, these early believers were able to be compassionate towards each other in the sense that they were able to take care of one another and share what they had in common. Now, by the way, there is no indication, though, that these believers gave up all they possessed for the common good, so to say. No, from what we see, they contributed what they possessed according to the needs of their fellow believers, as indicated in verse 45. Furthermore, if every one of them gave up at once what they had, there would have been no need to state that some sold their properties at the right time in accordance with the need of the church, as stated, as implied in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 34, Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. It reads, "There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." So the point really is that believers maintain close association with each other so they can know when there is need to show compassion. But my point again is this: without interacting with somebody, you will not know what anyone is going through. So how can you be compassionate? I'm going to emphasize this because that's one of the things we've been emphasizing in this first chapter, that there has to be a close interaction with each believer. I mean, there are some of us here who are going through some difficulties, but we never know because we don't interact with each other. So how can you have compassion? It's a command. How are you going to fulfill that? So this is why it's important that we come together as and associate with each other as believers. Now, of course, we modern Christians are full of excuses as to the reason not to maintain close association with each other. We're full of reasons. We say we live in a busy world and live apart from each other, that it is difficult to have that kind of contact. But that's not really the case. We have automobiles. We live apart. We have automobiles that we can get to another person's house as quickly as possible. We have telephone systems to help keep in touch with each other. Now we have a local church where we meet regularly. So there's really no excuse for not having close association with one another. Now we say we have different backgrounds, but so did the early church. Furthermore, Christians, as far as we know, the Christian faith transcends all cultures and customs. That's the power of the Christian faith. It transcends that. Now, if we claim to be Christians, then what we should be concerned is to live above the standards of the society that we find ourselves and to live in accordance with the scripture. Now, if we claim to be Christians, we should have the same attitude of the Apostle Paul, where he cared for nothing else while he was with the Gentiles, but he crucified Christ, as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The apostle here indicates that all he wants to talk about is Christ crucified and not any other kind of issues that the Corinthians claim to have knowledge. They didn't care. Now, if we have the attitude that what we want to focus on is the message of the gospel and the various doctrines of the church, then we have more in common than if we want to focus on things of this world. If the believers' association with each other is centered on discussing the Word of God, then they have everything in common. We can talk to each other about a particular study in the Word of God or about a current study. That we can do. Now the difference or the differences in so-called backgrounds come when believers want to talk about politics or other issues that do not advance your spiritual life. That's when those things start showing up. If we focus on our spiritual life, the commonality becomes much more evident. So, we are saying that because believers have different backgrounds, it's not an excuse for not having close association with each other. It is important that in order to show compassion to one another, that we have close relationship with one another as the scripture implied we should. What I'm emphasizing is you cannot have compassion unless you interact with somebody. That's very simple. Because how would you know what somebody is going through? To have a feeling for what they're going through. You've got to have some kind of relationship with the person. Now I realize that, you know, many times we, offense and culture and society seem to bring pressure upon us. Now, but my argument is, well, that's why we're Christians. We live above the culture. We transcend it. So it is our emphasis then that compassion should be shown to fellow believers. But that does not mean we should limit compassion to believers. We should show compassion on all those we're coming in contact with, or with our neighbors. For after all, we believers are the children of God. Our God, our Father, shows compassion to all in a limited sense, as indicated in Psalms 145 verse 9. Psalms 145 verse 9. Psalms 145 verse 9. It reads, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." Now the compassion of God that is extended to all creatures without distinction or discrimination, as stated in this psalm, should be understood as part of his common grace to mankind. His common grace to mankind. Now this is because there is a special compassion that God displays in accordance with election. It is this expression or this compassion that the Holy Spirit mentioned through Moses in Exodus chapter 33 verse 19. I'm arguing it simply this. God has compassion to all in the sense of common grace. But there is a special compassion reserved for the elect. That's as simple as that. Exodus 33 verse 19 reads, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now you probably may protest here about our assertion that there is a special compassion that is related to election, thinking it is when I say that I'm incorrect. Well, if that is the case, you really have to explain the apparent contradiction between this passage of Exodus 33 and that of the declaration of the previous passage in Psalm 145, verse 9. See, God cannot show compassion to all and then decides in the passage of Exodus 33:19 that he will show compassion on whomever he chooses. So there seems to be a contradiction. When we say he says compassion to all he creation, or all he made. Now he said he made it to those he wants and those he doesn't. So you see, that the only way to resolve those kind of things is to recognize one is common grace and the other one is special compassion showed to those who are of the elect. Of course, we know that it is the compassion shown to the elect that is the concern of Exodus 33 verse 19, because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, quoted this passage in his defense of the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9 verse 15. Romans chapter 9 verse 15, and put your marker on it, because our next passage I think will be also in Romans. Romans chapter 9 verse 15 reads, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That's a quotation. And he's defending the doctrine of election. That means there's a special compassion directed towards those who are of the elect. In any event, the second virtue, though, that we should strive to cultivate is compassion. As we have expanded on the subject, that you should have compassion in the sense that you put yourself in the feeling of somebody else. See what they're going through. Try to put yourself in their shoes, as we say. And then have the desire to do something about it. That's compassion. That should be an ongoing thing about us. It should be a habit. A third virtue that you as a believer should cultivate or form the habit of having is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now there is a sense that this third virtue is related to the two previous virtues, in that we can consider this third virtue as that which results from the preceding virtues, as we will consider later. But for the moment, the third virtue is given in the verbal phrase, forgiving each other, of Ephesians 4 verse 32. Forgiving each other. Now the Greek presents a problem of how to relate the verbal phrase forgiving each other to what preceded. Now this is because the Greek word translated forgiven may be understood in at least three different ways. It could be understood as an additional virtue that should be grouped together with kindness and compassion, so that we consider the word as an adjective. Another interpretation is to consider the word translated forgiving as describing the means of showing kindness and compassion. Still, another interpretation is to consider the Greek word rendered forgiving as describing the result of kindness and compassion. Now, the last two interpretations are possible because of the meanings of the Greek word translated forgiving. The word forgiving is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. It can mean to give graciously. To give graciously. As it is used to indicate that God will graciously give all things in Romans 8 verse 32. Romans 8 verse 32. Romans 8 verse 32. He reads, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" So here, a Greek word is translated giving graciously. Now another meaning of the Greek word translated for giving in our passage is simply to cancel a debt. To cancel a debt. As it is used in Luke chapter 7 verse 42. Luke chapter 7 verse 42. He reads here, "Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts." That same Greek word translates forgive. He canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Still, another meaning of the Greek word is to forgive, to pardon, as it is used in the apostles' instruction to the Corinthians concerning a believer who had gone astray, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 2 verse 7. It reads, "Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So here the word is translated forgive, alright. Now the second meaning of to cancel leads to the meaning to forgive. So that we can say that the second meaning is contained in the thought of forgiving. Now in our context, the first and the last meanings are possible, in that generosity and forgiveness are also virtues that a believer could possess, or both could be the result or the means of showing kindness and compassion. However, because of the comparison that begins with the phrase in the passage we're studying in Ephesians 4:32, where it says, "just as in Christ," because of that comparison, it is best to take the meaning then to forgive as the intended meaning of the Greek word used in our passage, although the other meanings are implied in the word to forgive. Furthermore, the Greek form used should be read as an adjective, so that we have a third virtue involved in our passage that we should cultivate. Now this interpretation makes sense because the first two virtues are all adjectives in the Greek. So the third Greek word translated forgiving should be taken in the sense of an adjective. After all, it's a verbal adjective. It could be as a verbal kind of adjective. So here we argue it's an adjective. Again, truly speaking, it is difficult to consider forgiveness as a separate virtue, because it is related to kindness and compassion. So you cannot have compassion towards somebody, or you cannot be kind towards somebody and not be forgiving towards them. It just doesn't happen. So that's why we say they are tied together. But for the purpose of our explanation, we are separating them as the Holy Spirit has done here. Now forgiveness is the act of freeing of a person from guilt and its consequences, Notice what I say, you free a person from guilt and its consequences, including punishment. See, when somebody has done something wrong, it attracts some kind of punishment. If you forgive, you must let that punishment go away. That's what forgiveness involves. You cannot say, well, I've forgiven you, I'm going to punish you. Generally, you forgive, you let that punishment go away. Now, of course, God can have a way of letting that punishment continue because of the spiritual love of sowing and reaping. Now, I got, as soon as I got here, I got an email of somebody who received one of the pamphlets during the funeral, which is the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. And the person was sent me an email saying, why, if I already confessed my sins that I did, why wouldn't God forgive me? I say, yeah, the reason is because once that law is in effect, it has to go in. There's no other way. In other words, something germinates, you can't say ungerminate. No, once it germinates, it has to go forward. So that is why, even when God may forgive us, the punishment will continue because of violation of the law of spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Now, it's usually then an act of favor, though, or compassion or love, with the aim of restoring a broken personal relationship. That's what forgiveness does. That's the idea. A relationship has been broken. When you forgive, you are hoping to restore that broken relationship. So how can you do that without removing whatever the consequences that you attach with it? So, it can involve then both the remission of punishment and the cancellation of debt. In our daily dealings with each other, forgiveness will mean that we do not hold grudges against our fellow believer with respect to the wrong we perceive they have done to us. Notice what I say, we perceive. You may perceive that I have wronged you, or I may perceive that you wronged me, and that may not be true. It's just my perception. Because, like I gave you example of the negative aspect of being kind to somebody, you rebuke them. Now, the person you are rebuking may perceive you are wronging them. But in reality, you're not. You're doing them a favor. So, it's important that we understand what this forgiveness is in terms of how we deal with those who have actually wronged us. So, it's important that we do not imprison ourselves by being unforgiving. See, when you become unforgiving, you put yourself in prison. That's the danger in it, because you are the one that's suffering. The person you may have, you know, have all this feeling toward may not even know that. And they're there, you know, laughing, and you are there biting your fingernails and all so on and so forth. Because you don't have a forgiving spirit. You're not forgiven. And so you're the one that's going to suffer. Now, a fellow believer may wrong you, but may not be aware of it. Now, none of us is perfect. That we all know. So, somebody may wrong you, they don't even know that they have. But you're the one who has been wrong. So what do? You do what the Bible says. That is to say, if a believer wrongs you, then go to such a believer and say, this is what you've done against me. And if he doesn't, he or she doesn't admit it, then you follow what the proper procedure recommended in the scripture, according to what we studied when we studied the church in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. What we're arguing, though, is simply this. Because we are all not perfect. We may think that we have done something right by you, but you are offended about it, and I don't know about it. So it is your duty to let me know, and vice versa. Because unless that is the case, I will know, and you will know. But this is the case of a brother or a fellow believer who had wronged you. This is the approach you go, which we study in detail, but we just read it here. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Now that's very important. At that stage, you can't talk about what they have done to you, to any other person. Just two of you. See, that's the thing. Say, just between two of you. Because you're acting in love. You're trying to protect your brother or your sister. So you tell them that they've wronged you, just between two of you. You don't broadcast it yet. You say, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now we should know that when everything fails, the believer who has been wronged is apt to treat the offending believer as a pagan or a tax collector. Now this means that the one wronged should treat the offender as an outsider, implying limited contact with the individual, but the one offended should still love the offender from a distance. See, that's where that comes in. That's why it doesn't mean treat him as a tax collector or a pagan. Doesn't mean hate. It just means distance yourself. Keep that person away from you. And that way, if it's something that with the local church, hopefully that believer will get the message. So all I'm saying is still that the one offended should still forgive in order not to be in spiritual trouble. The truth of what we're saying is anytime you and I don't forgive, we are imprisoning ourselves. That's the problem with being unforgiving. You put yourself in a prison, and part of that is bitterness will be eating you up. And that's why you can't afford to do that. So you must free yourself by forgiving the person. After all, what's that important in this life? That's what your own joy and happiness between you and the Lord. I don't think anything is worth it. Anything that's going to interrupt your joy and peace with the Lord, let it go. That's what forgiveness we're dealing with. So all I'm saying is that the one offended should still forgive in order not to be in spiritual trouble. For when a person has an unforgiving spirit, that individual will not enjoy God's blessings in forgiveness. Now the virtue of forgiveness is one that should be characterized by grace shown toward another believer. This is what I say. Forgiveness deals with grace. That's what I'm trying to get to all of us. Forgiveness is a matter of grace. In effect, forgiveness is never earned on the part of the one who receives it. It's never earned. I know we think different, but it's not. Now, it is always a matter of gracious act on the part of the one involved. Now, this truth is conveyed, though, in the comparison given in the last clause of Ephesians 4 verse 32 that we're studying, when it says, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now forgiveness is to be patterned after God's forgiveness, as that is the implication of the phrase just as. Now the sentence in Christ God forgave you could be understood in several ways, but it seems to us that there are two most viable interpretations. It could mean that God in the person of Christ forgave us, or that because of Christ, God forgave us. These are two most plausible interpretations. God in Christ, or because God because of Christ. Now both state the truth, and may well be that both facts are intended in this passage. However, it's probably the first interpretation that was foremost in the apostle's mind when he wrote. In other words, it is that Christ as God forgave us. That's intended. Christ as God forgave us. Now this will be the apostle's way of stating that Christ is God. He said, well, now where does that say that? Well, when he says Christ is God, I'm saying it's his way of saying Christ is God. Now the reason this will be the case is elsewhere the apostle had indicated that Jesus Christ forgave believers. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. It is, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Who is the Lord here? Jesus Christ. Because the apostle, unless he's quoting from the Old Testament, whenever he said Lord, he means Christ. So in any event, God forgave us our sins on the basis of his grace. It's nothing in us that warranted him forgiving us. Therefore, we are to forgive each other on the same basis. Furthermore, God forgave us because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So because of Christ, we should also forgive each other. See, God forgave us because of what Christ did on the cross. And I'm saying you and I, we should do the same thing because of what he did. In other words, since we belong to the same body of Christ, we should endeavor to forgive each other any wrong done to us. See, this is important, that if you're going to have true interaction with people, it must be in that state of being forgiven. There are just people, there are too many people on this planet who are so bitter. Whatever you do to them, they just lock it in bitterness. They may smile and show you, you know, their teeth, and you think that's God. No. It's eating them up. And every time you do, they dredge it up because they haven't forgiven you. So, it's when we forgive, it should be complete. Oh, forgive. It should be complete. See, the forgiveness we received is a reality that took place at the time of our salvation. It's complete. Punishment, everything dismissed. That's how God dealt with us. So there can be no such thing then as partial forgiveness of someone. We should forgive wholeheartedly. Free yourself. And I keep using that word, free yourself. Because the scripture is really indicating to us that when we forgive, we are freeing ourselves. We're not bound to those bitterness and whatever it is that comes because of unforgiving spirit. So let me end, of course, by reminding us really of the message that we have expounded. Very simple message, but one that's loaded. Very challenging to all of us. It is that you should strive to cultivate the virtues of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Now these virtues are important for believers to live in harmony as the body of Christ. If we're going to live in harmony, if that unity that we have been seeing is the focus of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. If that's going to materialize, then these three virtues must be in each and every one of us. Now, these virtues are also necessary in maintaining any kind of human relationship. Any. Husbands and wives desperately need these virtues if they are going to enjoy their relationship with each other. A spouse who is not kind to the other, who is not compassionate to the other, and who is not forgiving towards the other, cannot enjoy his or her relationship with that spouse. So, in the interest of your own sanity, then it's important that you pursue these virtues by striving to be under the filling of the Spirit. If you do so, fellow believers, not only will you have a great relationship with your spouses, those in your within your personal environment, but so will you do with members of the body of Christ. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life, but here we are to inform you that you can have life because of what Christ did on the cross. Christ came to this planet, lived perfectly, couldn't sin because he's God-man. In the end, he was arrested. A mockery of trial was carried out. He was condemned to death because that's God's plan. And he was tortured beyond measure. He didn't complain, he didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, the pain of the sufferings, the judgment of sin was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in so you have eternal life. He was forsaken that you may have God's righteousness. All this given to you by act of faith. In other words, when you believe that Jesus Christ went to that cross and died for your sins, all your failures, every sin you have ever committed will be forgiven. God will cancel the punishment associated with them, no matter how awful they are or how awful you have been. You will receive a clean slate, everything worked out, because Jesus Christ had paid the price for that. So believe in him and you will have eternal life. What do you have to believe? The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross, resurrected the third day, so that you have a full pardon of your sins, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you postpone it, I have to warn you, you're not guaranteed that you're going to see tomorrow. And you can die anytime and wind up in the eternal lake of fire. So, believe in him and escape God's coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be believers who cultivate the habit of being kind, of being compassionate, and forgiving to others. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.